Please take your Bibles and turn to the book of Ephesians. I'll be looking at a few other passages, but most of the passages I will be reading come from the book of Ephesians. Grace is an important word in a Christian's vocabulary. In one online listing of churches near Allentown, I found 14 with the word grace in their names, and I suspect if I'd done a little more searching, I could have come up with as many more again. In the New American Standard Version of the Bible, the word grace appears 131 times. 122 of those are in the New Testament. And if you add the word gracious and some other related terms, you pick up quite a few more examples. This morning I'm speaking on the third of the Reformation solas, sola gratia, which means by grace alone. On the back of your sermon outline, I've given those five solas for you. We've been working our way through them. Sola scripture, by scripture alone. We come to know God only by the scriptures. Solo Christo, by Christ alone, or solus Christos, which is just Christ alone. That's the second, that Christ is the theme of the Scriptures. The gospel is the theme of the Scriptures. We're saved by Christ alone. Sola gratia, by grace alone. And then the two that come in succeeding weeks, Lord willing. Sola fide, by faith alone. And soli Deo gloria, to glory to God alone. The central message of the Scriptures, Christ, and the good news of salvation through His death and resurrection, and the salvation that flows to us from Christ and through Christ, comes from God's grace. So we come today to by grace alone. We're saved by grace alone. I want to kind of spin that out for you today in four basic ideas. Saving grace is not initially sanctifying grace. Now, I didn't leave you enough room for not initially on your outlines because those were, I wasn't happy the way the first point was phrased, so it got changed by this morning. But saving grace is not initially sanctifying grace. It's helpful, I think, to distinguish sanctifying grace from the first workings of saving grace. Saving grace comes from outside of us and gives us blessings we don't deserve. Sanctifying grace comes into us and makes us more like Christ. So the issue is this: does God by His grace come into us and make us better people, and then on the basis of making us better people, grant us salvation? Is that how it works? Or does God grant us salvation, first of all, and then come into us to make us more like Christ? And the biblical teaching is that God grants us salvation, that saving grace comes before sanctifying grace, not after it. So saving grace is not initially sanctifying grace. Ephesians 2, 4 through 9, part of the passage that Beth read to us a few minutes ago. But God, being rich in mercy, because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ, by grace you have been saved, and raised us up with Him and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the ages to come He might show the surpassing riches of His grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. God's saving grace is His favor bestowed upon us. That's the first thing to say, that it's not sanctifying grace. It's His favor bestowed on us. God's grace is His undeserved kindness, His favor. Salvation proceeds from God's favor toward us. So in that sense, it's outside of us. It's external to us. And God's grace is external to us also because He saves us on the basis of what He did on the cross. He doesn't save us on the basis of what we do, but on the basis of what he did on the cross. So it comes from outside of us to us. If he saved us on the basis of something he did inside us, we would say that he saved us on the basis of sanctifying grace. But he doesn't save us on the basis of doing something in us, but doing something for us. Now, in this passage, the Apostle Paul is writing to Christians who have been saved through faith in Christ. And he reminds us that God saved us when we were dead in our sins. His mercy and his love reached down to us when we were dead, not when we were alive. God is the one who made us alive. God is the one who united us to Christ. God is the one who raised us up with Christ. It's all God, God, God. God's undeserved favor comes before any action on our part. So saving grace is a kind of external grace coming to us from God above. But we can say more than that. God's favor, which results in salvation, is not his righteousness infused into us. To infuse something, you know, you make an infusion. I guess tea is an infusion, basically. Isn't it kind of, it gets changed on the inside. You drop the tea bag in and it changes the whole liquid inside. That's not the basis on which God saves us. Or here's another picture. Picture a jar full of dirty water, pond water, scum, the whole bit, you know. The dirty water represents our souls. Now imagine you're cleaning up this water. You dump in some chlorine to kill all of the harmful microorganisms, the bacteria, the amoebae, the fungi, the algae, and so on. And then you run it all through a filter until it comes out clean. Now, is that what God does? Does God clean us up and then say, now that I've cleaned you up, I accept you. Now I'll save you. No. No, that's not how it works. The Apostle Paul says clearly that God does not give us salvation based on our works, not even works that God might do in us to make us cleaned up a little bit better. Even the faith that God gives us, by which we receive Christ, is a gift of God. It's not a work that we do. He says that we, in verse 8, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, so that no one may boast. So faith is not a work. A lot of people don't understand that. They think that under the law of Moses, God drew up a hard list of things to do. And if you did all of those things, then you would be saved. But it was too hard. So God just made an easier list in the New Testament with only one item on it, faith, and that's the work you're supposed to do. No, faith is not a work. It's not a good deed. Otherwise, Paul could not say that you are saved by faith and then say it's not a result of works. You see, he couldn't say that you're not saved by your works, but you're saved by faith if faith is a work that you do. Faith is an empty hand by which we receive salvation. Or better, faith is the helpless hand by which we cling to Christ as a drowning man clings to his lifeguard. Or another metaphor, faith is like a marriage vow to Christ. He's the rich prince, and we're poorer than Cinderella. And we don't bring anything to the marriage except our poverty. And what he brings is all of his riches. And so we say to him, Lord Jesus, I now receive you as my Savior. I will seek to serve you as my Lord. I don't have anything in my hands to offer you. My hands are empty of righteousness. Please receive me not on the basis of my good works because I don't have any. Please receive me on the basis of your death and your resurrection. I place my trust in you. You see, that is how saving grace works. It works from outside of us, not because God has already made us into what he wants us to be. You're saved by grace alone. Saving grace is not initially sanctifying grace. That comes later. But it is sovereign grace. And that's the second thing. It's sovereign grace. Because God is a king. He's our sovereign. And that follows immediately from the fact that we do not contribute any good thing toward our salvation. If we contributed something to our salvation, it wouldn't be based on God's sovereignty alone. It's sovereign because, first of all, it depends on God's will alone. It depends on God's will alone. Look in Ephesians chapter 1. We could read all of chapter 1 and most of chapter 2. I'll only read bits, but you might want to look at the rest of it later on. Ephesians 1, verses 3 through 6. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed on us and the beloved. Notice that phrase, according to the kind intention of his will. And then verse 11, picking up the thought again, also we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to his purpose, who works all things after the counsel of his will. Our salvation depends on God's will alone. Now, God does not work some things after the counsel of his own will and leave other things to chance or to the fickle will of human beings. God works all things, it says, according to the counsel of his will, according to the plan that he's formed. He formed it before the foundation of the world, before he started making anything. Now, God's will doesn't turn us into puppets. That's a mistake, another mistake people often make. Sometimes they make the mistake of thinking God is just sitting there watching and he doesn't control things and therefore it's all up to you. And then on the other hand, sometimes people think God makes us into puppets and he's just pulling the strings. Both of those are wrong. God permits people to do many evil things, and those evil things come out of their own wicked hearts. But he permits them because they fit into his plan. And at the same time, he keeps people from doing many, many more evil things because those things that they might otherwise do do not fit into his plan. And so the things that happen, that come in our world that we don't understand, are like the threads on the back of a tapestry. They're all a jumble. And not till we get to heaven will we come around to the other side and see the pattern that God has been working out through all of those things. How does God save us? According to his purpose, who works all things after the counsel of his will. Does God force people to be saved against their will? Lord, no, I don't want to be saved. I'd rather go to hell. No, does he twist their arms? No. What he does is he just changes a rebel's heart. He softens a rebel's heart. He makes the heart willing so that a person willingly comes to Christ. And the man or the woman or the boy or girl says, I came to Christ. I put my faith in Christ. I trusted in Christ. And he did. That's true. But it's also true that God was in his heart to change the hardness and to make him willing, because otherwise he wouldn't have come. So this change of heart depends on God's will alone. And therefore, the second thing to say about sovereign grace is that it does not depend on our cooperation. It does not depend on our cooperation. Well, yes, I mean, are we doing things? Yes. Are we active? Yes. But since God's grace is sovereign and comes from the King, it doesn't depend on it happening on our cooperation. In John chapter 1, Jesus and his ministry are described in the preface to John's Gospel. And we read in verse 11, he, Christ, came to his own, and those who were his own did not receive him. So the Jewish people, by and large, rejected Christ. Verse 12, but as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name. You must receive Christ. You must believe in him. Those are things that you do. Ah, but why do you do them? Verse 13, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Ah, you see, it comes from God. Even the faith by which we lay hold of Christ with empty hands, that also comes from Him as a gift of His sovereign grace. You and I must receive Christ in order to be saved. We have to trust in His death and His resurrection. But the grace of God that brings us to this position is not something that depends on our cooperation. It's not as though God says, I'll take you this far, but I'm going to do the rest for you. No, it's God all the way through bringing us to that point of trusting in Christ. Saving grace is sovereign grace because it flows from the Creator and the King of the universe. The God of the Bible is not some vague intelligence who is uninvolved in the world. His will is secretly at work behind everything that takes place. It's behind every thunderstorm, every earthquake, every war, every act of gentleness and kindness. God does not take away those other causes. We can see many of those physical causes. What causes a storm to come? Well, we're looking at the radar weather pattern, and we can see it's coming across the country. And we can see that there's this low pressure system. And so we can talk about the physical causes of that storm. There's an earthquake, and seismologists can tell us, well, plates have shifted deep in the earth's core, and that's what caused this. And we can often look for social causes of war. Why did World War I or World War II happen? You can look at the causes of the things that brought that about. And you can look at people who do kind and gentle things, and you can often see what is motivating them, what is bringing their compassionate heart to bear. So we can see all of those things. And without destroying those secondary causes, and without removing the responsibility for our own decisions, God works all things according to the counsel of His will, and that includes our salvation. If you eliminate second causes, you have a world that is where our free choices are just an illusion. If you eliminate God's sovereignty, you have total chaos and no end in sight for what's going to happen. You need both of those things, hard as they are in our minds to put together, impossible as they are to put together, you need both of them to make sense of the world. That leads directly to the third principle of saving grace. Not only is it not sanctifying grace, at least initially, it is sovereign grace, but because it's sovereign grace, it's also selective grace. Selective grace. If salvation depends on the sovereign grace of God, and if God does not save all people, then His grace has to be selective. And that's what many passages teach. We're back in Ephesians again, the passage I read a few moments ago. Ephesians 1, 3 through 6. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before Him. In love He predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the kind intention of His will, to the praise of the glory of His grace, which He freely bestowed on us in the Beloved. He talks about predestination. He talks about bestowing these things on us in the Beloved. God's saving grace is mercifully given to some. That's the first thing we have to say about it being selective, that it's mercifully given to some. Nobody who ever trusted in Christ can say that he or she is better than people who don't. I am not better than someone who has rejected Christ day after day after day all his life and ends up punished forever because of his unbelief. I'm not better than that person. There wasn't anything in me. And so God's grace was simply a result of His mercy toward me. There's no deeper reason than that. In Romans 9, the Apostle Paul is discussing this very issue. And he says in Romans 9, verses 18 to 21, so then He has mercy on whom He desires, and He hardens whom He desires. You will say to me then, why does He still find fault for who resists His will? On the contrary, O man, Who are you who answers back to God? The thing molded will not say to the molder, why did you make me like this, will it? Or does not the potter have a right over the clay from the same lump to make one vessel for honorable use and another for common use? That's what God says to us when we say, why? Why do you make me like this? He says, it's my hand that fashions each one. That certainly knocks down our pride several notches to say that we're clay pots in the master's hand, but that is what we are. God's saving grace is mercifully given to some who do not deserve it at all. But on the other hand, it is righteously withheld from others. Righteously withheld from others. Now, I have to say it's righteous because people frequently complain God isn't being fair. If God's grace is selective, they say, well, listen, aren't we all God's children? Wouldn't I be a horrible mother? Wouldn't I be a horrible father if I gave one of my children $5,000 and said, go out and have a good time, and then I subjected the others to daily flogging, you know, just for the fun of it. I get my jollies out of beating up children with whips with little barbed pieces of metal in them. No. If we were all equally God's innocent little children, that would be the picture of things. We are all God's creatures, but we are not all His children. If we were all innocent little children in God's family, it would be terribly unfair of Him to arbitrarily take some to heaven and cast others into hell. Romans 5:10 tells us that in our natural state, we are enemies of God. And Ephesians, the passage we read a little earlier, Ephesians 2:1-3. Ephesians 2 says, and you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them, we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. How does the Bible describe us? It says we're dead in trespasses and sins. It says our father is the devil. It says that we are by nature children of wrath. This is the hard thing that people have trouble grasping. That's the unpleasant truth people don't want to accept. As soon as you accept God's verdict on what we are, then the rest of it flows much more easily. But as long as you rebel against God's verdict of how He sees you, then the whole of Scripture does not make sense. If you accept God's verdict, if we are by nature children of wrath, then we cannot turn ourselves into children of God. As Jeremiah 13:23 says, can the Ethiopian change his skin or the leopard his spots? No, you can't do that. And so we are helpless. And the second thing that follows from this, that we are children of wrath, is that God has no obligation to save anybody. Let's suppose you're down in Philadelphia, the Mecca for taking your new car, and you're down in one of the poorer areas of Philadelphia, and you park there and you leave it for a while, and you come back and a gang of thieves has taken car keys and scratched all up and down both sides of your brand new car. And they're standing there, they're laughing, okay? They don't know that they've been caught on a surveillance camera. They're just laughing. They're innocent bystanders watching you, you know? That's what they think. Well, you are under no obligation at all to take a couple of those hoodlums for a free meal at Burger King, are you? I mean, that's not your obligation. Suppose you choose to feed two or three of those hoodlums and to press charges against the rest. The ones who go to jail have no right to complain. They have received the just reward of their deeds. In the same way, people who are saved by God's grace will be amazed, everlastingly amazed, at how generous God was to them. They knew they didn't deserve it. I know I don't deserve it. And people whom God passes over will only receive the punishment that they justly deserve. God's selective grace is mercifully given to some and at the same time, it's righteously withheld from others. Now, if you want more insight into why he did things that way, it's in the book that's coming out next year. And I've preached those things here before. You might even remember them, but I wouldn't count on it. Because I don't remember things very well either. All right, we're saved by grace alone. Saving grace is not initially sanctifying grace. It is sovereign grace. It's selective grace. But it's a foundation for subsequent grace. It's a foundation for grace upon grace upon grace coming afterwards. Subsequent means following grace, grace that comes next. I've been emphasizing that what God does graciously, he does outside of us, apart from anything we deserve. But by God's grace, he also works within us. First, he gives us a new heart to enable us to believe. And then as a follow-up to his saving grace, God adds more and more grace. As John 1:16 says, "For of his fullness we have all received, and grace upon grace." God's subsequent grace does a great many things. It secures, first of all, God's preservation of our souls. God preserves us. Now, you know, when you preserve something, you keep it, like you preserve peaches or something like that. You keep them for the winter. Well, God's grace preserves our souls. In Ephesians again, Ephesians chapter 1, verse 13. "In him," that is in Christ, "you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance with a view to the redemption of God's own possession to the praise of his glory." You were sealed in him. Chapter 4 and verse 30 of Ephesians. "Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption." Now, we seal things to preserve them. I know when Heather cans something occasionally, or when she makes jam, she has these little lids from Ball or whatever the company is, or Kerr, and she waits till they go pop, and that means it is sealed. And if it doesn't go pop, we eat that can first. Because it's going to go bad if we set it on the shelf for a year. Well, a seal was used in a similar way. They didn't can things in the Old Testament, but it had a preserving sort of function. In Greek times, the Greeks called the brand on an animal a seal. And so a seal showed ownership, and God's seal on us, which is the Holy Spirit, shows that he owns us. But a seal also was a proof of genuineness. If a man shipped grain from Egypt to Rome, he would put some of that grain in a separate container, and he would pour some wax on it or clay, and he'd put his own seal on that wax or clay. And when the customer received the shipment, he would break the seal and look inside and see what the grain looked like. And if it didn't look like what was in the hold of the ship, he knew he'd been cheated. He would know that they'd taken off the good grain and put something cheap in its place. So it was a seal of genuineness. And God gives us his Holy Spirit as a mark that we are his genuine children. And then finally, a seal was used to keep something safe and make it secure. Remember, the religious leaders sealed Jesus' tomb after he was put in the tomb. They might have put a rope over it with clay on both sides and a seal. And the idea was, if you break this seal, you're up against our authority and we're going to hammer on you. No authority lesser than theirs would dare to break the seal. But of course, they didn't count on God's power and authority, which are far higher. He broke the seal. Now, God has sealed us to keep us safe and make us secure until the day that our redemption is complete. And no one can break his seal, which is his indwelling Holy Spirit. So he says, "Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption," sealed looking forward to that day. Then God's subsequent grace, after saving us, secures the perseverance of our faith. Perseverance means enduring, lasting, okay? It keeps on going. Now, the Bible says that we must persevere in faith if we want to get to heaven. going to heaven is like going on a road. We go through a gate to get on the road to heaven. It's a straight and narrow road. And if we get off that road entirely, it means that we weren't really on it in the proper way to begin with. You might read Pilgrim's Progress. That's the whole theme of Pilgrim's Progress. But the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 15 says, I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you, which you also received, in which you also stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast to the word which I preached to you. You're saved if you hold fast to the word which I preached to you. And Hebrews chapter 10 says that if we shrink back, God has no pleasure in us. But he says, we are not of those who shrink back to destruction, but of those who have faith to the preserving of the soul. That's where my word preserving came from. Preserving of the soul. Or we have in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 through 5, that we are kept by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. You have two things here. We're kept by the power of God through faith. We're kept by the power of God, not without faith, but through faith. So the way that we hold fast to the gospel and have faith to the saving of the soul is that God protects and keeps us in that faith. Now, many unsaved people have a kind of temporary faith. They get excited during a revival, and when the excitement dies down, so does their faith. Or they want to escape from hell, and they view Christ as their fire insurance. But as soon as the fear of hell diminishes, their faith leaks away. Or they have a cultural faith, because everybody around them in their family and their circle is a believer, and so they sort of believe too. But when they move to a different culture, either by going to school or moving someplace else for a job, their faith disappears. But God's true children have a faith that lasts through all the ups and downs of life. And there are many of them, and some of them are very difficult, because God preserves that faith in them. They could not hold fast to him. You and I could not hold fast to Christ if God did not hold fast to us. He keeps us alive. So subsequent grace secures God's preservation of our souls, the perseverance of our faith, and our performance of good works. That's also in Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 1, our performance of good works. Ephesians chapter 2, I'm sorry, in verse 10. After saying that we're not saved by our works in verse 9, he says in verse 10, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. We're not saved by our works, but God created us for good works. Or as Philippians 2, 12 and 13 say, work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. God does not save us and then leave us to lurch toward heaven as best we can. He doesn't save us and leave us to serve him under our own steam, with our own ability and our own energy. Our gracious God has prepared things for us to do in service to him. When we serve the Lord according to the ability he gives us, he also cleanses and forgives the defilement of our sin that mars those works. He cleanses them by the blood of Christ. He makes even our imperfect works acceptable. So I have never done anything perfectly good. Not one thing, even as a Christian, even as a pastor. Everything I do is tainted by the sin that's in me. But God, by his mercy, cleanses those things by the blood of Christ. I've never preached a sermon that God has used for good apart from God's grace. I've never spoken an encouraging word that God has used to lift a brother or a sister apart from God's grace. I've never extended a helping hand to somebody in need apart from God's grace. If God had left me alone after he saved me, I would be far more selfish than I am. I would be far more grumpy than my grumpiest days. I would be totally useless for any eternal work. By God's common grace, which he bestows on unsaved people as well, I might have managed to be nice, but I couldn't have done any work pleasing to God. God's saving grace and His subsequent grace have worked in me to produce whatever good things there might be in my life. As the Apostle Paul said when he was evaluating his own ministry and the ministry of his friends, he said in 1 Corinthians 4:7, "What do you have that you did not receive? And if you did receive it, why do you boast as if you had not received it?" We've received it all. God's grace. Where are you in relationship to God's grace? Are you resisting it, perhaps? Resisting turning to Christ and receiving Christ as Savior and Lord? Let this be the day that you bow your head before Him and say, "Lord Jesus, You've done everything. I can't do anything. I want Jesus. I want You to save me by Your death and resurrection." Are you resisting His grace? Even in the things that you do, you know that God has things that you should be doing to serve Him. Wherever you are, in your home, in your workplace, God has prepared things before the foundation of the world for you to do. Submit to His grace. Do them in the strength that He alone provides. Trust in the Holy Spirit to enable you to do what you cannot do yourself. And let all praise and honor and glory be given to God through Jesus Christ. Shall we pray? If God is at work in your heart, respond to Him now. I'll give you a few moments. You may want to say to Him, "Lord, save me. I can't save myself." You may want to say to Him, "Lord, I can't do the hard work You're putting in front of me. Enable me by Your grace." You may want to praise Him for the goodness and grace He's already shown to you. Father in heaven, we thank You for Your kindness toward us. We thank You for the grace that You have extended toward us. We pray that You will be kind and merciful to those who are here today and bring each one to saving faith in Christ. May this be the day that they bow before Your sovereignty and say, "Yes, I accept Jesus as my Savior and You as my Lord." May we all, by Your grace, do the works that You've prepared for us to do this week, trusting in You and finding pleasure and happiness in serving You. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.